It is our custom to pause for a moment of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I've been handed some information here. This is going to be what we call reading it cold. But it has to do with Everett Probasco. And he's been up to something. Turns out that, what does SUPT mean? Oh, how thoughtful. Specialized Undergraduate Pilot Training Awards. Order of long name, AETC Commander's Trophy. This award is presented to the most outstanding graduate of the class from each track of training. The recipient of this award attained the highest overall rating in all facets of training. Everett got that. Second one, Distinguished Graduate Award. The Distinguished Graduate Award is presented to the students in the top 10% of their Phase 3 track. Military Training Award. The Military Training Award is presented to the graduate whose leadership, personality, conduct, and bearing had the greatest positive influence on the entire class. Certificate of Achievement, Top Gun, and T-38 Formation Category. Congratulations to Everett Probasco, and he got his picture in the paper to boot. I am real pleased and happy to have in town presently my first cousin. He is the son of my dad's sister. He is a dentist in Anniston, Alabama, but also he was a two-star general, now retired in the U.S. Air Force. And he has been quite a bright light in our family over the years, not only because of his achievements, but because of his phenomenal personality. You can't be around Dean Shepherd more than 2 minutes before you bend over double laughing. And he tells stories from his time in the Air Force, and he's, as he told me this afternoon, I like to drive where I go now. I spent 35 years flying all over this world and never saw it, so now when I go somewhere, I drive so I can see what I flew over looks like. So I'll be breaking out of here pretty quickly after we get done to go visit. We are in our study taking a look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And we've taken a look at the first two verses, and that introduced us to a study of the five stages of reversionism. This is the plague that now infects the United States of America's major population. I don't think that we have too many people who are functional today that are not lustful for the things that other people have, ticked off about what other people have, wanting what other people have and willing to steal it. There are people, I understand, in Detroit who leave their cars unlocked in their driveways now because if they lock them, then windows will be broken out. So they haul everything out of the car that's not nailed down and just leave the doors open so that when the thieves come by that night, they won't find anything and therefore leave them alone. They apparently don't want the cars. They just want things they can easily get rid of for money, which I assume is maybe to go to a movie or a restaurant or something of that nature. We have noted all five of those stages. The first is reactor factors, when you react to something. Many, many, many things a person can react to. In fact, their personality may dictate what. Some people react to one thing and then another. React to people, react to circumstances, react to the fact they don't have any money, react to the fact they have too much. A lot of these people out in Hollywood are like that. That Libby Lohan is one that stays in the news all the time. Libby was really great in some movie I saw her in, and then she got a lot of money and went crazy and got all doped up and drugged, and now she's just a pitiful case. She's in a prison somewhere because she violated parole about 15 times. She somehow reacted to prosperity in a way that led her down this reversionistic spiral. The unbeliever can be in reversionism, but we've taken a look at the believer category. Frantic search for happiness, that is probably what Libby was up to, and trying to be happy with all of what she had. And when that didn't produce happiness, she went into Operation Boomerang, which is overwhelming frustration that happiness has not yet been found, although all efforts have been tried. And this leads to emotional revolt of the soul, great emotional reactions to circumstances in life. A negative volition to truth becomes involved because of the believer factor here. That leads to blackout of the soul, then ultimately scar tissue of the soul. Those two categories we took a good bit of time noting last week under the passage from Ephesians chapter 4, 16 and 17. And then finally, there is reverse process reversionism. That is where what you used to assume to be good, moral, or just, you now consider to be evil, wrong, and in some way out of sorts for your standard of life. These things, therefore, cause an inversion of thought. Good is now bad, bad is now good. What was moral is now immoral. What was immoral is now moral, or at least acceptable. So the first two verses of 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 read this way. No one understand this, and the need to point out that is an imperative mood from Paul, that in the last days, and this can be the last days of a nation that is under the cycles of discipline, or it can be the end of a dispensation such as the church age or the tribulation. Perilous times, we have kalepos here, kalepos, both lascivious and ascetic perilous times can be involved. This has to do with the general loss of order within a society. These perilous times will develop. That is a gnomic future middle indicative of anistomy. This is imminent and impending perilous times. Therefore, things are on the verge. Verse 2, for men will be narcissistic, driven by monetary lust, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ingrates, and unrighteous. Now, the disobedient to parents is one of the areas we've been emphasizing in this section of our study, for it is the parent-child relationship that initially leads to the disorder that eventuates in a society. The parents have the responsibility, the obligation, and the duty to make sure that their children at least are establishment-oriented. Believers, of course, have the obligation to evangelize their children, to bring them in to the mentality of the Word of God. Therefore, they would have a biblical worldview as a result. But the minimal responsibility is establishment viewpoint. And when children are disobedient to their parents, then that means that the next generation out is going to suffer from that. And when there's a large number of children who are disobedient to parents, disrespectful, do not pay any attention to the guidance and leadership they're given, then they adopt an alternate viewpoint. And when this occurs on a large scale, then that next generation has been crippled. And when they have children, the generation following that will be crippled even further. So there's a big problem here for a client nation, and therefore it means there's going to be a minimalizing of rewards in a client nation where this is occurring. And when that begins to take place, then you have historical downtrends for a client nation. The more blessings and rewards that God is obligated to put down that grace pipeline, the greater prosperity you have in the client nation. So the more people you can get involved in from a biblical worldview, that prosperity has historical impact to the entire population. And we're beginning to miss that in our country today. So I would think, from my personal opinion and my studies here and my understanding of these concepts over the years, is that probably one of the major causes of historical downtrends in a client nation is the breakdown of the home and ultimately the family, and then ultimately the generations that follow that trend. Therefore, I want to take a look at some principles. We're going to call them the problem of disobedient children. Point one. Order in society begins, it is maintained and perpetuated by the authority of parents. And that's one father and one mother in the home. Parents is plural, one father, one mother in a home. The home is imperative. It's the foundational principle of a society. It indicates great privacy. A man's home is his castle. I heard that term as I was being raised. That whatever you wanted to do inside your own home, that was your business. But when you stepped outside of that home, then, of course, you had to have responsibility for respect for other people. And therefore be able to adjust your likes and dislikes to that of others, because they're free to have whatever lifestyle they desire. Now, we're assuming from all of this that people are obeying the law, of course. Point two, the home is therefore the foundation of a free, prosperous, and productive environment for all who live within its walls. The home, therefore, is the foundation of a free, prosperous, and productive environment. It is the place where this can occur. But if the parents do not accept the responsibility, if they do not have the wherewithal to pass along establishment and hopefully biblical concepts, then they're handicapped as parents from the beginning. No good can come from this. You expect it to occur. This is the kind of thing that is typical in a fallen environment and in the devil's world. But in a client nation, there should be enough screwed together families where the parents at least are wired into establishment viewpoint that there can be enough blessings and rewards coming to that family. And you can multiply that out over the course of that nation's current zeitgeist. And you have the ability of these families, whatever their number, to sustain the entire country. And therefore, Jesus Christ, as we've noted in a recent study, I think we did it down in Shreveport, I noted an excerpt from Joseph Seiss, who did a good job of verbalizing this principle, saying that it is Jesus Christ who determines the up and down trends of an economy. It is Jesus Christ who controls price lists. Well, how does he do that, and why would he even bother? It has to do with historical trends. That's the way things are in the church age. He manages history in the church age based on the inventory of ideas in the souls of believers. And when there's an uptrend in that thought process, there will be ultimate prosperity. The reason being is that the divine decree required this. And when it is obeyed and followed, then there's going to be an uptrend in every area of the society, including economics. And he therefore has a great deal to do with what goes on in the stock market, what goes on with commodities, what goes on with stocks and bonds and all of that business. He is in control of all of it. He controls all things, the Bible says. And if that is true, then he controls the economy. But he references the inventory of ideas in the souls of believers. And when believers are losing the thought, then consequently a historical downtrend begins to emerge. The home is where all of these principles need to be conveyed to the next generation, and we're failing to do that in our society, and the progressive movement has pretty much eliminated the ability of the schoolrooms to pick up the slack. They're all in it together. So the number three, the duty of parents is to provide the physical, mental, and establishment needs of their children. That is the responsibility. Basic needs must be provided. Children, they're too young to work. They can't get hired. You don't send a five-year-old out to get a job. That's not expected of anybody unless you're in a slave environment, and there are some in the world, I'm sure. But in an organized society such as ours, children have to be supported, and it is mandated from Scripture. It is a duty of parents. There are physical needs, there are mental needs, and there are establishment needs. The parents provide these. Number four, men are given the responsibility of providing the logistics for the household. That's food, clothing, and shelter, among others. And that's found in Genesis 3:17 through 19. Therefore, men should work if they are physically capable. Some people are unable to work because of physical ailments, illnesses, handicaps, and so on. That is to be expected within a society. There's the case of David and Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Mephibosheth was handicapped, and David made sure that Mephibosheth was taken care of. All of his needs were provided. He was a good friend of his father and so on. But the point that you find from that passage is the concept of charity for people who can't help themselves. And so there's always a place in a society, especially one such as ours, to identify those who cannot do for themselves, and there should be a system and a means of taking care of them. This primarily would be mental handicaps and physical handicaps, where a person can't work or doesn't have the perspicacity to hold a job. You have to be really bad off not to be able to do that. I have some friends down in Alabama who have a daughter who is Down syndrome, and she is adult now. She's in her 20s, and she actually holds down a job. There are organizations that can find jobs of people doing menial work, but at least she works. And I also can recall how Laura K. Tapping down in Houston, who was Katie Tapping's daughter, Laura K. is now with the Lord, but she had a mental handicap, and she could not function on much past a 12 or 13-year-old mentality. Yet she had a job at Tapes and Publications and did a phenomenal job and took in doctrine and could quote doctrine. Now, you're talking about people that can give you an illustration of gap. She was certainly one of them. So you see, if people are willing to give it a go and give it an effort, there are places for them. And she had the protection of her mother and many, many other people. But when you look at the broad spectrum of society, there are those out there who can't do for themselves. That's where charity comes in. Now, the Mosaic Law provides for that. People speak of taxation and tithing. Well, tithing is taxation in the Old Testament. The first tax had to do with supporting the nation. The second tax had to do with supporting the priesthood, and the third tax was tertiary. It happened every 3 years, and that had to do with a charity fund for those who are unable to care for themselves. So that establishes the principle. We've gone way past what was intended by that particular provision in the Old Testament in our country. Over half of the national budget, which now is in the trillions of dollars, over half of it is paid as payments to individuals. And we just don't have that many people incapable of working in this country. So we're sucking the national treasury dry, while those who have the responsibility of doing something about it are now spending money in the trillions. So there's no way that this can continue to work. I mean, we have to face the fact that this can't go on. It violates all of the principles of capitalism, and God will not allow it to prosper. Women, this is number five, women are given the ability to bear children, which expands the family unit. And we find that given to us in Genesis 3, verse 16. Marriage is the organizational structure where the next generation can come into being. And therefore, the women are given the responsibility of bearing children, should they decide to do so. Then that is the one that does it. The men simply can't do it, so they're the ones that provide the income and the stability for the household. And that sets up a principle. Men and women have obligations within the network of marriage. And when they fulfill those obligations, they can provide an environment to expand the family through procreation. The children can be cared for until they reach maturity, and then they, by that point, have establishment and biblical viewpoints so that they can take the process further down the road. Number six, parents are to teach their children the Word of God. That's noted in Deuteronomy 6:7. Do it when you get up in the morning. Do it before you go to bed at night. Do it when you walk along the road. Do it when you sit in your house. Wherever you are, use biblical concepts to relate to your children and to actually analyze the circumstances they face in their day. What they face in their day become illustrations of certain biblical principles, and these can be easily tied together by parents who know what they are. Therefore, there is the beginning of principles for social and societal order. This is how we maintain stability in a society. There is spiritual order from Commandments 1 through 4. That's Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 15. And there is establishment order from Commandments 6 through 10. That's verses 17 through 21 of Deuteronomy 5. And seven, they should teach their children to coordinate the two by insisting on their obedience, which produces honor. That is commandment number 5, verse 21. Children do not have the capacity to draw logical and rational conclusions. They don't have the network in their brain to do this. As they grow physically, the brain grows and neurons begin to develop. And therefore, when they reach around age 12 or so, they can then process abstracts. Up till then, they can't. They're all literal. Children are all literal up to about age 12. It may deviate somewhat, but not much. And so that has to be remembered by parents. And therefore, obedience is the only thing that they can get through to the child. They can't expect the child to love them. They haven't even been saved yet. Now, there is a familial love. A child has an affinity for his parents. But the true understanding of biblical love is not possible until they get saved and then learn how to love God. Then you can have unconditional love for all others, including your parents. Up to that point, it is a type of love that is simply typical among those who are related. You have a need for your parents. You have a close affinity for them. They're the ones who are always there, hopefully, and are providing everything that you need. They provide love for you, and therefore you respond to that in the best way that you know how. But the sophisticated level of love for parents must come later. Therefore, up to that point, children must be taught to obey. They must not only obey, they must respect. And this is handled by loving parents who are able to convey to their children in ways that communicate to them what must be done within the household. They must abide by house rules. There are penalties that can be affixed to them for not doing so, and we've done all of those studies in the past, and they're on the website. No need to belabor that. But they should teach their children to coordinate the two concepts, both establishment and biblical viewpoint, by insisting on their obedience, which produces honor, ultimately, honor in their soul. That, of course, is the fifth commandment. Now, point eight. House rules must be established in accordance with biblical guidance, so that as children are trained, they accumulate the standards that will enable them to function harmoniously within society. So there must be house rules, but for believers, those house rules must orient to biblical standards. That then, therefore, introduces children to a lot of biblical principles along the way with regard to house rules. When they move out into society, society has rules. They're called laws. If you go into an organization, there are policies. That would be the house rules for an organization. So wherever they go, they're going to find these restraints that are put in place in order for a group of people to function harmoniously. Without that understanding, they're going to be a problem child, and then they will be a problem person once they achieve adulthood. They will never orient to a system. They will always be kicking the patty. They will always be rejecting authority. They will always be involved in something that causes discord in the organization in which they function. And there's probably nothing worse than being involved in an organization where somebody is always trying to disrupt the system. I've been involved in those, and I guess all of you have too. If anybody that's had a job knows about this. So number nine, these policies would thus promote thoughtfulness of others, kindness and courtesy to all, and respect for adults whose authority is delegated by their parents. There's nothing that is more impressive to me than to see a young person come into this church with poise and grace, respect for adults. They have kindness and courtesy. They say, of course, you don't see that much up here in the Union, but in the South, adults are dressed as yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. And that shows respect for the adults. Now, I know when we moved up here, our kids went to Parkway South, and they were trained down in Texas. And they were told, address your teachers as yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, which they did. And the teachers thought that they were being, I don't know the word to use. I can't visualize what they had in their minds, but they didn't like the idea of being addressed that way. I think they thought the children were being, you know, smart mouthed with them. I guess they never heard that kind of thing. What is it that goes on up here? I don't know. But it would be better if the children had respect for adults. I mean, I can tell you when I was growing up that if you were around a bunch of adults, there may be someone in the room that you didn't particularly care for. But when they addressed you, it was yes, sir, and no, sir. Now, maybe, you know, you don't like everybody, okay? And you just yes, sir, and no, sir. And it's yes, ma'am, and any woman is yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. You don't, never do you insult a woman, ever. You don't get caught doing that. It is hell to pay. That's the kind of thing that parents need to teach children. These policies there must forbid those things that are prohibited in the Scripture, such as lying and stealing and gossiping and lusting for things belonging to others. There's a lot of that going on. Up in Detroit, they lust for what's inside of those cars and go get it. Then lusting becomes stealing. And then they sell it to someone else. And that, isn't that called fencing? Or is that a game where you stab people? I don't know. And then the other thing is they go and take the money that they've gotten wrongly and buy things they shouldn't be buying, like drugs and what have you. So there's a whole, these people don't know rebound. They're doing this every day. They're stacking up a problem, and that problem has to be disciplined now, doesn't it? And so when discipline starts to be poured out on all of these people who are sinning constantly day in and day out and haven't rebounded and don't care to, what is that going to do to the stability of the society? We've got people who are believers who are trying to do what the Bible tells them to do, having that historical impact, trying to hold things together. But can the pivot hold? Well, not when there are more people out there sinning deserving a shin kicking. So that is what is reflected as an historical downtrend. There are more people receiving discipline than there are a blessing. In the end, we're protected. But there's going to have to be a critical point where the Lord goes wholesale into correcting these problems en masse. Otherwise, it's going to be hell to pay. This, at least, when the Lord gets involved, and He gets involved personally, then it's going to be pretty difficult for a lot of us, all of us really, until He gets through. And when He gets done, He's going to take care of us, because our job is going to be to rebuild what's left. And that's the way it goes. And there's a rock and roll throughout history of these very things happening. Nations rise, nations fall, and it's always for the same reason. And you know, sometimes I wonder, and I've been braying about this for a long, long time, is this really getting across to the people in this congregation? Do you realize the jeopardy that this country is about to face? The system has been so damaged, and evil laws are in place and are becoming functional as we speak, that are going to destroy this country as we've known it. It will always be the United States of America, I guess, no reason to change the name, but as we've known it, it's going to be quite different. It becomes our responsibility to continue our pursuit of truth in order to offer the Lord a reason to delay it or fix it. These policies should address the principles of freedom that are recognized by the U.S. Constitution and educate their children about how they apply to them and to others. How do the provisions in our Constitution apply to you as an individual and apply to your friends and those with whom you associate? That should be communicated to children. I think a good lesson is the freedom to come to this church. There are many things in the Constitution that allow this. The freedom of assembly. You could get in your car or whatever and drive over here and sit down in the chairs. That's freedom of assembly. There's some places where they don't like for people to get together in groups of more than three or four. And, you know, sometimes we challenge that here, but I think we've got our usual 17 this evening. And so that's assembly. And then we have freedom of the press. You can still go buy a Bible. And there's freedom of speech, and that's what I get to do here. And all of these things come together to give us the opportunity to use those establishment assets in order to acquire theological assets. And that is what is required in the client nation if it's going to survive. Now, these policies should emphasize personal privacy, property rights, and privacy of others. Teach children these things, personal privacy, not collectivism. Property rights. You have a right to what you own. And then finally, privacy of others. Other people have a right to their privacy. And children don't get this as they are small. They don't really get the property of others, so you have to teach the fact that's not yours, leave it alone, or put it back. Here's one, number 13. Sex education can begin early in a very nebulous way without diagrams, visual aids, or graphic language, which is the way they do it in these schools around here. For example, I've heard this from parents of small children on how they teach early sex education. And I quote, "Do not allow anyone to touch you anywhere your bathing suit covers. And do not touch anyone else anywhere their bathing suit covers." And the small children get that. Now, this is problematic in today's zeitgeist, since some bathing suits don't cover much at all. So it invites wardrobe malfunctions on occasion. And that was point 14. Point 15. Parents should introduce their children to the presence of God, that He is present. He's everywhere. Don't say omnipresent. Just say He's present everywhere. Have to gin down your language for them. He is their heavenly protector and provider and defender. God is going to protect you, and He will. They're guardian angels for children. Now, some children, I tell you, were it not for guardian angels, most of the children would die before they were three. Certainly, when they get to driving at 16, there must be guardian angels at every intersection in St. Louis, guarding the children that are driving at 16. I heard this from one of, I have a lot of contact with my automobile insurance agent. But I've learned from him that if you have a child age 16 and they've started to drive, have their license, that they will have an accident within the first year. And you just bank on it and just inform him, "My child at 16 is driving. I've got you on speed dial." His love for them should be emphasized. Always speak of the love of God to children. And what love means to them is basically this: protector, provider, defender. He's taking care of you. He loves you. He's got His angels looking out for you. 16. The personality of Jesus as Savior should be introduced along with the doctrine of salvation. Continued repetition will ultimately reach critical point where the child makes a volitional decision to either accept or reject Him as their personal Savior. That's what the Sunday school we call prep school is for back there. We tell prep school teachers, work in the gospel somewhere in your presentation every Sunday. Sometimes the kids in this church bring visitors, friends that they have, neighbors and so on. And so they have to hear the gospel. Well, these kids back there are very, very young. I'm pointing to this side to the right over here. At about 7 or 8 years of age approximately is where they move up to senior prep school. And when they get in there, it's quite possible that not many of them are saved. So the problem that emerges is you have to keep firing out the gospel. You don't know what Sunday it's going to be that they latch on to that. I estimate I was saved at age 10 by Miss Dixie Jernigan, because at every Sunday school, there was an assembly before you went to your classes, and she would give the gospel. And nobody could miss what she was saying. This is in the first church. And at some point, I grasped that, but I could not tell you what Sunday it was. But I know that I was a believer at a very early age, say around 10, I'm guessing. And what I'm saying to you is that some people say that you're not really saved if you don't remember when it happened. Why is that? Who came up with this? You didn't know when it happened. When was the day you believed in Christ? Do you remember the day? Well, if you were a small child, possibly you might not. It was one of those Sundays. One of those Sundays I said, yeah, I believe that. Now, from that date forward, for the next 20 years, I didn't do anything. And that's a good example to give, I think. I'm saved the whole time. God had guardian angels probably of legion form for me for 20 years. And then finally you get introduced to the Word of God and you latch on to that and you become very positive to that. But you've got all the assets up and running and had them for 10 years. But you don't know when that salvific message struck home for you as a small child. That's why you keep repeating this and repeating it and repeating it. They can't understand doctrine, but they can understand Bible stories. They can understand who wins and who loses in a given story. Who won between David and Goliath, and why did Goliath lose and why did David win? What were the attributes that he had that Goliath didn't have, although he was about 9 feet tall? And David's just a kid of about 16 or 17. He might have been 5 feet tall. And he had five river rocks, and he was a good shot. I did a little research on slingshots in the ancient world, and this was something that could be pretty well perfected. You could become so adept with a slingshot that you were probably as good as some people are today with weapons, with guns. When they fired the shot, it was going to hit what they aimed at. And not only did he take down Goliath, he took down four of his brothers. So that was a five against one deal there. And he was a crack shot, let's call him. So he had advantages, and that story can be told to children, and you're teaching principles. What is it that David had Goliath did not have? And you go into the explanation of that. First of all, he's a believer, and then, of course, he had courage, and he believed God was with him, and no man is going to challenge the God of Israel and his army, and on it goes. You can relate these things. And they'll need to remember that one day when they're in Afghanistan, because we have kids back there in those little rooms back there who one day may be fighting in Afghanistan. We may be there for the next 20 years. The personality of Jesus as Savior should be introduced along with the doctrine of salvation. Continued repetition will ultimately reach critical point where the child makes a volitional decision to either accept or reject him as his personal Savior. Now, 17. Bible stories should be used to introduce them to God's principles and doctrines. And when policies, commandments, and doctrines are revealed, they should be shown how they apply in their own lives. Bible stories are extremely important because it reduces a child down to the reality level. They can't think abstractly. They can't reach rational decisions. They have to have something that is real to them. And a story does that. And the Old Testament is filled with them. There's obviously some in the New. But you take these stories and you tell the story. And then from that story, you begin to analyze, why did these things occur? What did this person know that was advantageous to him? What did this other person not know that was disadvantaging to him? And that is how you get across these concepts. So parents need to understand this and convey these doctrines in story form, because a child can only understand the real part. He's plugged into reality, and that's it. Number 17. Bible stories should be used to introduce them to God's principles and doctrines and policies. And finally, point 18, when these things are not done, then the child is in jeopardy of becoming a problem for the family and a contributor to the erosion of order in the commonwealth. And such is the case in the passage we're noting. Now let's go back and note 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. No one understand this, that in the last days perilous times will develop, for men will be narcissistic, driven by monetary lust, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ingrates, and unrighteous. No capacity for virtue love, that would be personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for their fellow man. Implacable. A person who is implacable is unforgiving. A person who is implacable will never forget. They're like an elephant. You ever known people like that? They're elephants. No, I remember back in 1953 when you did thus and so, and I hope you die in a fire. Right? That's implacable. Then malicious gossips. These are people who are going to tell it all and leave nothing out. They're always going to tell everything they know. All you have to do is ask them, well, what have you heard today? And they'll tell everything. Without self-control, that means no restraint on their decisions and no responsibility for their actions. They have no self-control. And those who don't, therefore, are unplugged from moral guidance. Therefore, they can become very brutal people. You don't get what they want, then they become brutal with others, especially they're in positions of authority. Hostile to those who are good. They become, I guess, guilt-ridden without realizing it, that other people have moral standards and therefore show them up. And they therefore, as a result of that, become hostile toward those who are good. Verse 4, they become treacherous. There are a lot of traitors in this country, most of them in government. Treacherous, boorish. I spoke of boorish children a while ago who don't know how to conduct themselves among adults with proper respect. Self-centered, it's always about them. Self-promoting, nothing can be said that's not about them. I've noticed about the Quisling, nothing can happen. It doesn't matter what happens, it turns out to be all about him. That's a person who's self-promoting, narcissistic, and all the rest. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are people who are involved in hedonism. They just love to go out and raise Cain, have a good time because they're in a frantic search for happiness, quite obviously. And they rather have that pursuit rather than develop a personal love for God. Verse 5, having an external appearance of godliness, that's the affectation of Christian demeanor. There are a lot of evil people out there who present themselves as Christians, but they're evil to the core of their souls. External appearance of godliness. They like to put on the Christian facade, but they're not. And some of them plague churches. But having repudiated its power, that means that they do not function in the divine dynasphere. They can't because they're in a reversionistic spiral. They're in several gates of cosmics 1 and 2. But they have this facade where they can do an affectation of what they consider to be Christianity. And they can therefore leave the impression they're very ascetic people. And they would never do this, that, or the other, and wouldn't be caught dead doing it. And they would cast aspersions on those who do. When they are away from the crowd that they hope to impress, they do what everybody else they're accusing does. So that's the affectation concept. And they repudiate the power that would enable a person to actually live the Christian way of life. They're outside the divine power system. They are functioning in the void of darkness. Turning yourself away from these types is the mandate at the end of that in verse 5. Now, verse 6 and 7 is a little bit complicated. Out from these types are those who worm their way. That's in duo, which means to infiltrate, who worm their way into local churches. Oikia is the word for churches here. It can mean also houses. First century church was usually assembled in a person's home. And you see that in Acts a lot. And take captive, that's Ike Malatidzo, to captivate with cosmic ideas, to captivate weak women. These are women who are emotional and therefore easily led about by those who can present themselves as a sophisticated type of an individual that they hope that others will recognize as their advanced Christianity. And they infiltrate local churches and take advantage of these women. Now, I don't know if that goes on in a church our size, but in larger churches it does. I know that down in Houston, the colonel fought that and did it from the pulpit, where people would come into the congregation and pretend that they had been there for God knows how long, had made it to super grace was the term then, and that they therefore were on the road to great blessings because of their advance in the Christian way of life. And they would propose to women to go out and celebrate the advance to super grace with them. Would you like to go celebrate with me? And some of these Do-Fi women would go do that. Also, there were these hucksters that would come in and pretend they were these great advanced individuals, and they had this deal that wanted to show you. And they would get you off somewhere and try to sell something to you that was supposed to be a great advantage, and get in on the ground floor and you're going to be rich and all this kind of thing. That's what's being talked about here. People who are emotional. Maybe a woman who's lost her husband, that'd be a good person to hit on. She's emotional. She's not quite sure whether she can be supported on what's left over in the estate and that kind of thing. So she's a little bit precarious there and therefore vulnerable. And these guys would come hit on that woman and say, let me help you out. There were those types there. And in a big church, they're going to be there because they can get lost in the crowd, not necessarily known by everybody, but can present themselves with the affectation of an advanced Christian and therefore lure these people in. Have to be careful about that. Weighed down because of sins, that's neglect of rebound, and it's talking about the women here. Led away, that's ago, to lead, induce, incite, influence, or guide, led away by various categories of lust. That's lascivious and or ascetic. If you know what buttons to push, you can guide people around. You want to push the buttons of a guy who is lascivious, then you know what to do with him. How about the guy who's ascetic? Well, you punch those buttons. The person who knows how to pretend to be a Christian is able to guide and lead people who don't have the doctrine or are way out of fellowship in reversionism, cosmic systems. Verse 7, always learning. The word there is manthano, inculcation from the interloper instead of the pastor. The interloper is the guy in the church that's pretending to be the advanced Christian that's getting the ear of one of the parishioners, one of the pastor's sheep, and filling them full of goo in order to get something from them. And in this case, what they're doing is purveying false doctrine. That is the worst product that can be sold in a church, false doctrine. Always learning, and so never able to come, to come as erchomai, constative aorist, gathers into a single whole the inability to learn anything from their pastor while submitting to the interloper's false teachings. So never able to come to a knowledge, and that's epinosis, that's doctrine in the cardia. They're being misled by false doctrine, false concepts, and therefore they can't learn from the pastor. They've shifted their allegiance away from the pastor who has the authority to some interloper who doesn't. And as a result of that, they can't learn from what is being taught from the pulpit. And therefore, they can never come to a knowledge of the truth. That's aletheia, and that means doctrine. So things do not go well with those described in the two passages we've now noted. That's Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, which takes up the problem of blackout of the soul and scar tissue of the soul. That we have just completed, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, in all probability, most do not live long on this earth unless the Lord keeps them alive in order to discipline them. These are the people that can have an early death or keep them alive in order to prolong the suffering. It really doesn't, I think, the Lord doesn't get too much involved in what happens to unbelievers because they're Satan's children. So they can go out through the ebb and flow of what happens in society. For their punishment continues in torments and will be elongated for eternity in the lake of fire. Who he's concerned with are his children, the believers. So some believers are kept alive in order to suffer. Because once they die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, there will never be any more suffering for them. So that could be the answer to some people's prolonged lifestyle, lifetime, and the suffering that they must endure. Now, don't jump to conclusions with what I've said. You don't know who these people are. I'm just telling you the basic principle is that God can't discipline you after you die. He can only do it while you're alive. And he may choose to have a person go through a great deal of suffering in hopes of getting them to the point where they will readjust their thinking toward divine viewpoint. And that's all up to him, of course, so you leave that alone. Now, the fifth commandment reads this way. That's what got us off on all of this. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you. And that's a promise for those who honor their parents. If they do that, they will inculcate within their souls establishment and biblical viewpoint. They'll take that into their adult life, and they'll seek to pass it on to their children. The effort to do that, the inventory of ideas they possess, the spiritual growth that they achieve, will all find its starting point at the fact they honor their parents as small children and maintain that honor and respect through their childhood, their adolescence, and then on into adulthood. And it doesn't matter what your parents did to you. It doesn't matter what they're doing to you now. It doesn't matter if they shot guns at you, whipped you with a cat of nine tails, used bed slats. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. You must honor and respect them. You must orient and adjust. God will take care of the details. You do not want to go there. I've had people come up to me after teaching something like this as back down in Chesterfield. I could never honor my father or mother or whoever happened to be, I forget which, because of all they did to me. Well, what was the doctrine for? You've sat your spotted bottom in here for how many years, isn't it? Please understand, I didn't say this. I was only thinking it. I probably should have said it. What were you doing in here? If all of these things we're teaching were not applicable to you orienting and adjusting to the injustices you claim were laid upon you by your parents, it's your job to use doctrine to get past that. God will take care of them. Children who legitimately have unfair and unjust parents have the opportunity to capitalize on these promises. Exodus 20:12, the fifth commandment. And you go through this ordeal as a child, for Pete's sakes. You have to put that behind you once you get your doctrine. Quit going back there. It does you no good. It keeps you out of fellowship. And therefore, the discipline that would come to the parents from God, who knows exactly how tight to make the screws, he doesn't get to deal with them so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth that they desperately need. So you get in the way. And so students who have a problem with their parents, adults who have problems with their parents, are only prolonging their own misery. And they may shorten their life according to this passage. Unfair and unjust parents have the opportunity, children of them, have the opportunity to capitalize on these promises. It is true that they must endure undeserved suffering during their childhood. But the lessons they learn and how to manage such circumstances while maintaining honor and respect will result in prosperity in their adult life, which will be long on this earth. Do you believe it? I don't know. I don't see any facial expressions in this crowd saying, I had really horrible parents, and on one occasion I was planning to murder them. I don't see those expressions. But there are those people. You know, and they would say, well, you don't know the path I've walked, Pastor Griffin. No, I don't. I'm just reading the verse here. I go by the verse. You ought to as well. The verse says that you need to learn from that. For when you get out on your own, there are people out there that are going to be just like your parents. They're going to be unfair. They're going to be unjust. There will be undeserved suffering because of people just like them. And you'll be a pro. You'll be a veteran. You've seen it before. You've been down that path. You know how to handle it. You can be a winner in whatever it is you engage as an adult because of the training you endured as a child. You have advantages others don't have. They have wonderful, understanding, loving, caring parents. They go out into the devil's world, and suddenly they're those ogres. And they don't know how to deal with that. They've never confronted people that to unfair, unjust, and heaped upon them undeserved suffering. They freak out on that. Why? Well, as a child, they never confronted this. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying there are advantages because you've got an inventory of ideas of establishment and biblical truth from a child. This other person is flawed in that area because of all of the trauma and stress they were under. But as they get doctrine, then they overcome that. Now I want to give an illustration, and I'll shut up and quit and let you go home. I knew a woman at Baraka Church who was molested by a relative. And it affected her in a very negative way. Reactor factor. And she would tell this to you. She would tell you the whole story. I'll be very short. But she had reactor factors with regard to that, and she chose some very unappealing paths in her life. And then she got into doctrine. And she grew in grace, and she got to the point in her study and in her spiritual advance to where she realized she had to let that go. She could know, and the person who done it was dead and gone, probably to heaven. That had to be left back there, and she had to get over it. God would take care of that. God takes care of that person. Her job was to forgive, forget, and move on with the Word of God. It changed her life. And when Colonel Thieme was teaching these very principles from the pulpit of Baraka Church, and was going over quite a lot of these things, not necessarily this particular point, but this kind of point was involved in the overall study. And he was laying that out pretty clearly, far clearly than I have tonight, I'm sure. But nevertheless, she paid attention and she listened. And she sat down and wrote him a long letter explaining the process that she went through, from the abusement that occurred as a child to her reactor factors with regard to that, the decisions that she made as a result of reacting, and then on into adult life, the ramifications that resulted from all of that. And then she got into doctrine, and then she grew in grace, and then she understood these principles, and then she began to apply them, and suddenly her mind was clear of that. That weight was gone, and now she had the light of Bible doctrine with which to advance in her life and become a sophisticated Christian without that weight dragging her down every day of her life, everywhere she went. There's a guilt concept involved in that as well. So that's the story. Do not disobey parents. Do not dishonor them. Do not cast aspersions upon them. Even if you think they deserve it, you must be better than that. You must learn from it. You must advance in the plan of God, and you will be better for it. And it says here that no matter whether your parents are loving and caring, those that do everything for you with regard to your soul advance or your physical care, or if they're just as mean as a snake, whatever, it says here, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you. We'll continue our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.